the cross. That was the one you were playing, correct? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Great song. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to get right back into our Getting to Know Your Bible series. We have had such a good time with this. I enjoy it. Look forward to teaching it every Wednesday night. I heard about a preacher that went over to eat at a family in his church's house. He was a relatively new pastor in this church, hadn't been there very long, so he was trying to get to know the people. So he had scheduled a night to have dinner with one of the families in his church. They invited him over to eat, and he was excited about it. Right before dinner, they were talking about some spiritual things, and the preacher looked at the lady of the house, and they got to talking about the Bible a little bit, and she looked at her son, and she said, "Son, I want you to go get that big book that me and Daddy are always reading and bring it here." The son disappeared promptly and obeyed his mother's command. He ran to the other room. A few seconds later, he came back carrying a big Sears and Roebuck catalog. Amen. Well, I hope in your home that the big book wouldn't be confused with the order catalog. Right now, I'd probably get confused with, Amazon. But people don't use Sears and Roebuck anymore. I don't think it's in business at all. I think it's completely gone. But I think everybody in the room is full of wisdom. They know what Sears and Roebuck is. Cadence, do you know what Sears and Roebuck is? You really? Was it gone before your time? Was it really gone that long? Wow. Man, I remember the toy catalog that would come right before Christmas. Who's old enough to remember the Sears toy catalog? Ah, the dream book. Man, we'd mark that thing up, show our parents all the things we wanted. And what a great, great memory. But I hope that the great book in your home is the Word of God. And I hope that we're helping you to get to know it. And that's been our goal here. Get to know it, get more aware of it, more intimate with your knowledge of it, where it means something personal to you. I'm trying to break it down so you can get an understanding. 1 Kings 3 is where I told you to go while you're getting there. How many books are in the Bible total? Who can know? Who knows? Shout it out. 66. Which book of the Bible would you go to if you wanted to read the story of Samson? Anybody know? The story of Samson. What book in the Bible tells the story of Samson? All right, I'll tell you. You'd have to go to the book of Judges. He was one of the judges. He was the 13th judge. In fact, Judges 13 records his story. Of course, his life is a life of rebellion. Ironically, the number of rebellion in biblical numerology is 13. All that connects. We see that. Let's see here. Which book of the Bible would you go read if you wanted to read about the death of the high priest named Eli? Remember, he fell backwards, broke his neck after hearing that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle. But what book of the Bible is that recorded in? Anybody know? First Samuel. You got it. You got it. All right, one last one. If you wanted to read about the Red Sea crossing, what book of the Bible would you read? Exodus. Excellent. Exodus. All right. Y'all are learning things. Excellent. All right. Very happy to hear it. All right. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 3 as it is one of the more paramount. We're going to read a few verses here. It's one of the paramount stories that sets up the things that will happen throughout 1 Kings. And we'll see it here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 5, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" You ever have dreams that you know mean something? Has that ever happened to y'all? Man, I had a weird dream two nights ago. I dreamed that I was a muffler on a car. All night long. I woke up exhausted. And we see that Solomon had a dream, and this dream meant something. God is speaking to him through his dream. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. We see there the story of the greatness, the key to the greatness of King Solomon. Solomon will wear two distinct titles, the richest man who ever lived in the history of the world. And people who study this and they study what money would have been worth, they say that there has never been a man in the history of the world amass the riches that it is described King Solomon as having. There's no one even in a close second. We've got some very wealthy people. They say that there are men on this planet that are so wealthy that if you took every dollar they're worth and you stacked $1 upon another, that it would literally reach the moon. I mean, that is incredible amounts of money. They own billions and hundreds of billions of dollars. Well, even those men of today can't touch what the economists say that Solomon was worth at his height. And of course, we see that God said there'd never be anybody after him. But he also carried a second title as the wisest man who ever lived. And the Bible says that people would come to him from all over the world to seek his counsel and to see what decisions he would render. And he became known abroad for his wisdom. And so we also see that he sits on a throne and he has a peaceful kingdom. Now, we're going to look at a lot about Solomon. He's the central character, as David was before. Solomon is in the First Kings. And so let's learn a few things about this really quickly. We're going to look at some great things. Now, in my introduction here, it says this. We will be continuing in our study as we move through the Old Testament. Last week, we saw the rise and expansion of Israel under King David. Now, I realize it was a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 2 Samuel, but we looked at those topics. We saw the greatness of David's empire during that time. Now, we saw in 2 Samuel a lot about the greatness and weakness of this great King David. We see some really sad things about David happen in 2 Samuel, and we see David's great sin. David was a great man, but he was a man like all of us. He had flaws and strengths. We saw his passion as a king and military leader, but we also noted that the Bible faithfully recorded his weaknesses as a father. We see David cried a lot of tears that came from his very own home as he did not restrain his sons and raise his sons in a fashion that they would follow after him. And some of his very own sons broke his heart over and over and over again. And then we see his great sin with Bathsheba. It was all recorded there in 2 Samuel. You'd go to 2 Samuel to read about the life of David, and it's a very faithful account of David, the good and the bad we see of David there. We looked at all that. Now, we're going to look at some great biblical history as we move into 1 Kings. Here's some fast facts. Get ready to write. Got your notes in front of you. 1 Kings is the 11th book of the Bible, the 11th book of the Old Testament. It has 22 chapters, 816 verses, 24,524 words in the King James Bible. 22 chapters, 816 verses, 24,524 words. Just some fast facts here. It was written by various scribes and prophets who were charged with the duty of recording the events of the king they served under. These Scribes were much like clerks in a courtroom. How many of you have ever been in a courtroom? I'm sure not as a, you know, as a witness probably. You've noticed there's always somebody there that's keeping an account of everything that's said and done. There's an official record. These clerks have to be very specific. They have to be very detailed. They have to keep an accurate record of what's happening in the court. Well, these scribes were people much like these clerks in a courtroom, writing down official accounts of their king. Now, among the scribes that are mentioned as being record keepers was Nathan. We learned about him already. We learned who Nathan was. Can somebody tell me something important about Nathan just to see if anybody learned anything? What's one thing about Nathan we can point out? He was the one that had that horrible, can you imagine? And this popular king. And then he's like, yeah, you would absolutely be like, I got to go tell him what? Can you imagine Nathan when the Lord revealed this to him and told him that what he had to go do? Nathan was the one that had to go tell David that God knew about his sin and what his punishment would be. And he had to call out David, a good way to put it. Well, we saw also Gad. Gad was important. We learned a few things about him. And then there's some names that we've not looked at, but there's a fellow named Iddo and Ahijah and Jehu. These are clerks or scribes that have a lot to do with the writing of 1 and 2 Kings. These are men whose names will come up as some of these clerks, these scribes. Number four, it is believed that either Isaiah and or, could have been both of them, but these two men are believed to have been the ones to organize it into a one book form somewhere around 743 to 683 BC. So there were different writings, but it is believed that either Isaiah and or Jeremiah organized it into the books known as 1 and 2 Kings here. Okay, it was number five. It was divided into two books by the Septuagint translators around 294 to 289 BC. So before Christ, we see that it was, you know, collected and put into one book, and then it was separated into two books somewhere around 294 to 289 BC by the Septuagint translators. Number six, the events of 1 Kings take place during the years of 975 to 587 BC. So 975 to 587 BC is the time of history that these events take place in. Number seven, the book will record Israel's golden age. And man, they had a golden age. They were growing and expanding under David. They were constantly at war. What did that cost David? David was always in war. He had to fight a lot of battles, but Israel expanded under that. But what did that cost David because he was always in war? Brother J.D.?
He didn't get to build the temple.
He didn't get to build the temple. God said, as long as you're king, we're going to be in war because that's my plan for you. You're going to be a fighter. You know, it's, you see people, seems like it's their lot in life to just have to fight the battles. You think of people like Charlie Kirk. His lot in life was to be a fighter for Christ. And David had that lot in life. He never knew what it was like to go to bed and have a peaceful night of sleep. And when you read the Psalms, you see this. You see the struggle in his heart and the things that a warrior would deal with. That, can you imagine post-traumatic stress that David would have carried seeing the things? And back in those days, I mean, it was close-in combat, sword, hand-to-hand, watching people die inches from you, seeing friends die all around you. No doubt David had a lot of stress. But Solomon will be the opposite. And it will be a golden age for Israel, a time of great prosperity. And he'll sit on a throne where it'll be marked by Israel's wealth and splendor and glory, a time of building. Solomon was a great architect. Almost all the men in history that are known as great men, they were also people that were visionaries and they built great things. And we see that Solomon was a man of that order. He was one of these great men who knew how to build, and he loved the wisdom that God gave him, led him to have architectural desires, and a lot of beautiful things were built under King Solomon. But it was a golden age for Israel. And so we see the book of 1 Kings records Israel's golden age, the rule of King Solomon, a time of peace and great prosperity. Number eight, it will record the fall and eventual division of Israel into two nations. Toward the very end of Solomon's life, there will be a civil war right before he dies. And there's reasons why that. You'll see that in a moment. But Israel will split under his son, who will be the king after him. It will split. That civil war will manifest into Israel splitting into two separate nations. Who can tell me the name of those two nations, the two Jewish nations that existed for a while? You see it up there? Well, y'all could have faked me out and just acted like you were waxing eloquent. Judea and Israel. By the way, the name Judea, what Jewish descriptive name comes out of that name? The Jews. Sometimes you wonder where that come from. You know, why were they called Hebrews? Why were they called Jews? Why were they had different names, Israelis? Well, we see that that's where those names come from. Well, we see that that will happen during this time in history. That's when that happens. Which one contained Jerusalem? I keep reminding you all of this, but Judea was where Jerusalem was, which is why you'll see a shift where Judea becomes the nation most talked about because it contains the holy city of Jerusalem. All right, number nine, we're going to take a look at King Solomon for a moment just to learn a little bit about him. He's the central character of 1 Kings. So we see here, letter A under 9, Solomon was the son of David, and who knows the mother? Bathsheba. Bathsheba. By the way, how many of you have ever read Proverbs 31? What is that known as? It's known as the virtuous. Do you know who wrote that or who was being quoted there? Bathsheba. When we read about the virtuous woman, we're reading the thoughts and advice given to Solomon by his mother, which was Bathsheba. Interesting. Somebody say amen. Isn't God's grace wonderful? How God can take somebody broken and turn them into something beautiful. Bathsheba, I believe, found forgiveness in her life. Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba. He was David's last child. David had multiple children, but Solomon was his last child. Who can name some of David's other children? Okay, I heard you, Miss Stephanie. Say it again. Absalom. Absalom was one of David's sons. What did Absalom try to do that he's renowned for? Tried to kill his dad and take his throne, didn't he? How did he die? Interesting story. Got hung by his hair, branches. And Joab will come along and throw a dart through him, something that will cost Joab later. But anyway, very sad story there. Who can name one of David's other sons? Anybody? There's Amnon, Rehoboam. He had a daughter named Tamar. These are names that are mentioned there. But Solomon will be the last of his children, be the last son born to him. Now, let her be here. Interesting to understand this, but Bathsheba was David's favorite wife. Now, it seems funny to say. Can you imagine when he was mad at his sons? He'd be like, Amnon, you son of my ugliest wife, get over here. Imagine the things that might have been said in the David household there, in the house of David. But in any case, she was his favorite wife. And here's the reason. She was the only wife that he actually chose for himself. Now, it was rooted in sin, but he did love her very much. And as the others were either rewards or war brides, that's the only wife he actually chose to marry himself. And Solomon became his favored son. So Solomon was the favored son to David. Now, we know this, letter C, the name Solomon means peaceful. And his name reflects in a prophetic way the kind of kingdom he would get to sit on. For 40 years, he had a peaceful kingdom, unlike his father, and unlike the men that will follow after him. Letter D, he will be the third king of Israel after his father dies. Now, this was promised to David by God, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. We see that is promised to him, that his son will get to be on the throne. Now, who was the first king? Yell it out. Saul, then David, now you have Solomon, third king of Israel. All righty, the first king was actually God, so it might even be more accurate to say he was the fourth king, but in human speaking, he was the third man to be on the throne. Okay, letter E, 1 Kings 3, 5 through 15 tells us that God appeared to him in a dream. We read that at the beginning of this lesson. And in that dream, he told him that he would grant him a wish. How many of you would love for God to give you a dream like that? Wouldn't you love for God to give you a dream and say, what do you want? How would you use that? How would you use it? Well, Solomon used it very wisely. He could have asked for anything, but we read how he asked God for wisdom to be a good king. This impressed God. we see that God was pleased and granted him both wisdom and riches. And he told him, if you will stay in my will, as your dad did, I'll give you length of days. So he was actually given three things in that promise: wealth, wisdom, and length of days if he did right. So we see that history reflects that God kept his promise with Solomon. All righty. Now we see this, letter F. He was credited as the wisest and richest man that ever lived. 1 Kings 3:12 through 13 will state that. Letter G, we see that people came from all over the world to seek his counsel. And he became sought after. You know, it's always a compliment for people to seek your counsel and your wisdom. It's always a compliment that people trust you to come and ask you for counsel and advice. And a lot of times, you know, people feel that people don't value what they say or value their thoughts. But we know this, people that are sought out by others are often people that have done what others have not done. They know what others do not know, and they can do what others cannot do on that level. You know, there are people in every industry that rise to a level where they become leaders. They become sought after. There are pastors out there that have risen to great levels of accomplishment. They've built great works, and often those men become sought after by other pastors. We will call them and say, hey, I need some counsel. And it's a great compliment to be in that place. But if you want to have people seek you out, you need to be a person living on a level that people see you as knowing what other people may not know. Sometimes people complain that their kids don't listen to them and their kids don't come to them for counsel. If you know that's the case, you need to examine and ask yourself, do my kids see me as an example of accomplishment? Do they see me as an example of prosperity? Do they see me as an example of wisdom and knowledge? And we need to live in a way that people would come to us because they trust what our counsel would be. We are an example that they would want to follow. And so we see that Solomon became that. He became a person sought out by other kings and rulers. They would come to Jerusalem to sit at his council. What a wonderful, wonderful thing when you can achieve that. Now, we see that he ruled for 40 years. So they placed that on the history calendar at 971 to 931 BC. So he ruled for 40 years during those years, 971 to 931 BC. And of course, the 1 Kings records that he ruled for 40 years. And of course, it was a time of great peace. They had no great wars during that time. He built the temple, as was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He did get the temple built, and it's an amazing story when you read about the temple. There's never been anything temple-wise that would match what he had constructed. It was a beautiful, beautiful temple in every way, the best and the finest of the fine. And he set a precedence that, in his thinking, that God deserves the best. God deserves the best that we have. He deserves the finest that we have to offer. And he set that precedence in the thinking of the Judeo-Christian world that God deserves our best. And the temple was an example of the best that we, best craftsmanship, best materials, best brass. Everything they could get, they got the best of it. And they built that temple. It was beautiful. Letter K. He will also design and build many other important buildings and ports in Israel, which is one reason they became so wealthy. He built some wonderful ports that, of course, encouraged trade. He will write the books that are in the Bible, known as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Those are three books penned by the hand of King Solomon. Letter M, he will be a great king, but even he will commit a major mistake that will displease God and ultimately cause great ruin for Israel. Now, we can break this down and see where it led. How did he end up being so wise? You always wonder, how could the wisest man who ever lived create or commit such a foolish mistake as he did? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder about it? For those of you who know the story, how in the world could somebody with so much wisdom make this big blunder that he made? Well, we can break it down. We start with this. Number one, he was a man of great indulgence. He writes about it in Ecclesiastes, how he didn't hold anything back. He was very wealthy. He could have whatever he wanted, and he wanted a lot. Anything his eyes saw that he liked or wanted or desired, he got it for himself. And so he was a man of great indulgence, a collector, if you will. He brought things from all over the world to Israel as a collector. Animals, singers, people, servants. Everywhere that the world had something to offer, if he wanted it, he gathered it for himself. A man of great indulgence. Number two, according to 1 Kings 11, 1 through 7, in that indulgence feeling, he amassed 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, these are touchy topics and hard to discuss sometimes, but you wonder how a man who could be so wise would want 700 mother-in-laws, but that's what he did to himself. How many of you men would say amen, that one is enough, amen? One is plenty, one is plenty. Can you imagine him taking Sunday drives in the chariot with multiple mother-in-laws telling him where to go and how to get there? Oh, gosh. Can you imagine having 700 mother-in-laws to tell you how big of a disappointment you are all the time? I told you not to marry him. Now, this thing about the concubines, I'll shed a little light on this. What's the difference between wives and concubines? In a courtroom, it can mean 50%. That's the difference. In a divorce court, 50%. That's what it could mean. That could be the difference. A wife was somebody he was legally betrothed to. Often these were, I mean, honestly, they were collections. Beautiful women from other countries, and he amassed them. Sometimes they were part of unity accords with other countries, often maybe even gifted to him by kings that would show their loyalty to him as they began to grow as a nation. And so these were women he was legally betrothed to. If he had children with them, they had legal rights to the family name. They would be legitimate. But also in his desire to collect, he had what's called concubines. Now, concubines were women that he kept, like in a harem, and they were, you know, for his pleasure. Now, again, this is so hard to understand and reconcile, and I got to remind you that because he did it didn't mean God wanted him, and in fact, it's what's going to get him in trouble. You got to always remember that God records good people doing dumb things. And I want to remind you, what if God wrote a book and included your life story in it? Would there be a few pages you would like to edit? These men didn't get editing privileges. Everything they did was there. God didn't hide it. And we can learn from it, which is the point of it. We learn from these stories being included. Now, if he had fathered a child with a concubine, that child had no rights to the throne or any, there was no legitimacy there. There was no legal connection. But they were women that were in a harem that he had control over. And it was honestly commonly done during that era. It was wrong. It's wrong to do that. God created one wife for Adam. God didn't create, you know, several hundred wives for Adam to have. He created one. Of course, he was limited by the number of ribs that Adam had, but that's, you know, a different story. But God's plan is for a man to marry a woman, to love that woman, and not to have multiple women. We're very against polygamy. The Mormon church practices polygamy. If you go to Utah, it's a common practice there, but it's wrong. It's not what God wants. It's sinful. It is not the plan of God, even though we can clearly see that often men in the Bible were recorded as doing it. It is not what God wanted for mankind. And in most cases, we see that it led to great struggle, great problems, and it certainly will here. How many of you understand that? Say amen. Amen. Many of them, if you look at the next point, these 700 wives, 300 concubines, many of them were foreigners with strange gods that he allowed to worship in Israel. He allowed them to set up temples for their gods from their own countries. And he allowed this when he brought them to Israel. So it brought idolatry in a huge way right into the heart of the Holy Land of God. Now we see that they turned his heart toward other gods. As Solomon got later in his life, these women in his life were able to turn his heart towards false gods and away from Jehovah. You know, and all you ladies in the room, buckle up and stay with me without getting mad throwing things at me, but I want to make this statement. Female-led compromise is a reoccurring theme in biblical history. Today, there's a lot of teaching going around, especially in the community church circles, a debate among them, and you may see it on social media often, and they refer to it as the Jezebel spirit. Who's ever heard of that phrase? The Jezebel spirit. Of course, if you study the life of Jezebel, you see why they use that name to describe this. But you can look in the Bible and see regularly where men were brought down due to female leadership, where they usurped the leadership that was there, and for whatever reasons, the men bowed to faulty leadership, often led by a woman. Can anybody give me an example that you know of from the Bible of that occurring? It happens often. Okay, Delilah and Samson. Samson was possibly the strongest man who's ever lived in the history of the world with brute strength. Now, I don't think he was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but I do believe he had a supernatural strength that was physical. Yet beauty that welds the power of sensuality and subtlety, the two powers that often are welded masterfully in the female gender. The ability to use sensuality and subtlety to usurp brute strength. In most cases, men are much stronger physically than women. Now, I've seen some women that are strong. My wife's very strong. I'm scared of her sometimes. We had a concrete thing out in front of our house one time. She asked me to bust it up. And, you know, the typical thing, I said, I'll get to it. She had the sledgehammer and everything. And I said, yeah, I'll do that. I come out the next morning, she's out there just, big old sledgehammer busting up this concrete. I was impressed and horrified at the same time. It's like, man. She got that thing busted up. She went out and got a wheelbarrow, came home with it, hauled all that out. I was like, you're quite handy to have around. But in most cases, and I want to say this, that a man ceases to be a man the minute he hits a woman. Can I get a witness on that? A man should never use his brute physical strength to hurt a woman. That's not what God wants. That is not being right. But in most cases, if a woman and a man got into a physical fight, that man is going to win that battle. I don't care how strong that wife is. They're not. God didn't build you to have fist fights with men. And most cases, if a man really wants to hurt you, no matter how strong you are. Now, we're not talking about all the superhero shows where you got one woman beating up 30 men. You guys understand that's fiction. That's Hollywood. It's not realistic. And yet, we see in the Bible where Samson, the strongest physical man that ever lived, was brought down and destroyed by what the Bible refers to as the softer vessel. Because she had two powers that his brute strength was no match for. Sensuality and subtlety. Subtlety is the ability to get somebody to do what you want them to do when they don't really want to do it, but you make them feel that they want to do it because they want to please you. And God gave women the ability. It is the great equalizer. There's been times that my wife wanted me to do stuff. I told her I didn't want to do it. And the next day I'm out there doing it and thinking the whole time it was my idea. Then suddenly I'm like, wait a minute. Has that ever happened to you? That happens to you, son? Has that ever happened to you? I think, how did she do that? And honestly, you men better listen to me. You get into certain things with your wife emotionally and mentally, you're playing checkers, my man. She's playing three-dimensional chess. She's going to spin you like a top, and you're going to be confused. And they have certain abilities that God gave them that equalize them in this relationship, because we're physically superior. A lot of times we control the money. A lot of times we... If any of you men control the money, I'd like to meet with you afterwards. Find out how you did that. I'd like to hear your secrets. Write a book. Become rich. But women know how to get us to do things. They know how to move us that way. And we see in the Bible where Delilah does this to Samson. We see where these women do this to Solomon. Solomon knew what was right. How many of you believe that? Solomon believed in God in a very real way. Yet they turned his heart away from God, the false gods that he knew weren't real, but he worshiped with them anyway. Ecclesiastes records his decline into almost atheism. Wisest man that ever lived. Yet these women got him wrapped around her finger. You ever wonder why? Well, I'm going to really get into deepness here. Darlene's like, don't do it. Whatever it is, preacher, I don't even know, but just stay out of this neighborhood. Why did Adam eat the fruit? Who ate the fruit first? You think he didn't know? You think he knew that it was that fruit that he was eating? You think she cut it up and, you know, mixed it into a big fruit salad and hid it? And you think that's how that went down? You think he willingly ate the fruit? I do. Why do you think he did that? He did it for Eve. By the way, he's a picture of Jesus. You know that Adam became sin for the love of his wife? Are y'all getting this? Now, if you quit worrying about the clock, you might get something out of the Word of God tonight. People come to church and they worry about this more than they worry about what's in here. If you'll consciously, you're going to learn something here. Adam became sin for the love of his wife. He didn't want to disappoint her. There's something in us. A good man wants to make his wife happy. And women, you got to be careful with this power. You can cause your husband to sin to please you, because he naturally wants to please you. And the Jezebel spirit is a woman who uses her sensuality and her subtlety to get people to do things that they know is not right. Jesus became sin for the sake of his bride. Did you know that? Took on the sin of the whole world, just as Adam became sin for Eve. Jesus became sin for the church. It's a beautiful picture. But it's a responsibility that all women possess. You've got to be responsible with this power. And you should never use your sensuality and your subtlety as a weapon to get your husband to disobey God. And yet the Bible records many cases where men were led away from God due to the subtlety and the sensuality of the wife that, or a woman in their life. We see that it happens to Solomon. And so we see that it's going to be his big downfall. I'm running out of time here, but I'm going to cut it off right here, because let me finish this one thought, and then we won't go into point 10. But we see that these women, they turned his heart towards other gods. Women, I want to encourage you to be a spiritual wife, and let spirituality lead you more than sensuality. It's a power God has given to you. We can sit around and have stupid debates about this and talk about how it's not. Beauty comes with responsibility. The truth is, your husband wants and desires you. And often that can be a power in your hand. And it's greater coming from the women to the man than it is from the man to the woman. Men are become weak in the presence of beauty. Am I saying truth here? Women, you can pull your husband out of church. He'll know it's wrong, but you can get him out of church greater than anybody else can. Because the subtlety of your sensuality can maneuver him. And I'm asking you to be spiritual women, to view your marriage from a biblical worldview, not a feminist worldview that teaches women to use it in that manner, to subdue their husbands, to usurp their husbands, to cause their husbands to compromise their beliefs because they want to please you. They cannot handle your tears. They cannot handle your disappointment. They cannot handle if you hold back your beauty from them. Man, I'll tell you, you can see that it brings ruin. And nothing's changed on this. And I ask you to prayerfully view how you work in your marriage and how you use things like that in your marriage. I want you to be spiritual in your approach to that, not worldview, secular worldview. We're living in a world today where there is this thing of women power. And I'm for powerful women. I married a powerful woman. My mother was a powerful woman. Certainly, I don't believe that a woman ought to be a doormat. I don't believe that at all. But we're living in a day and age where, this is what blows my mind. God commanded men to lead, and men don't want to lead. God commanded women to follow and to be a helpmeet, and women in the world don't want to follow and be a helpmeet. We are both living in rebellion toward God's plan, and we wonder why the American home is in such disarray, or the world home, where men are not leading spiritually as God commanded, but we are usurped. And in many cases, in most homes, the woman is not following, but doing the leading. And it's out of God's order, but it is the order of the day. And we can see that a man allowed women to lead him away, literally, in his great wisdom, from the God who gave him everything he had. Now, we see there the next point. God told him that this would result in a division of Israel and that his son would have only one tribe to rule over, and that's in 1 Kings 11. Solomon had a time of civil war at the end of his life. He went out at the very end of his life with his country falling apart after 40 years of peace. His last moments were not peaceful. His son Rehoboam ruled a troubled and divided kingdom. After Solomon, Israel will never be strong again and will soon spiral down, and it won't be long in their history before they'll enter back into captivity. They came out of chains in Egypt. They'll be carried out and chains to Babylon. Well, you see where Solomon made a big mistake. Men, you don't have to be a jerk to rule your home. You don't have to turn your wife into a slave to be biblically correct in your home. But what I'm asking y'all as couples, as godly couples, to learn the balance. Women, use these tools that God gave you in a responsible way, never going against the word of God, but allowing your husband to be led of the Spirit, not detoured by sensuality and subtlety. And that is not supposed to be my final thought, but I'm out of time tonight, so we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. But it's been a good night. Some deep things, wouldn't you say? Some big thoughts. And ladies, listen, you guys know I'm not some chauvinistic pastor. I value the women of this church in a huge way. I love to see women that are strong Christians. And so don't go to some weird balance with this that we don't want it to be. But in your home, Always back your husband up spiritually. You'll end right if you'll do that. Solomon learned it the hard way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Amen. Is there anyone tonight that could say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. But Pastor, I'd sure like to know. Would you just slip your hand up? I want to help you. I want to help you. I want to take the time tonight to help you know that you're going to heaven. It's the most important question you'll ever ask. The answers are there. Is there anyone that could say, Pastor Riggs, the message, the lesson tonight gave me some things to think about, some knowledge that I'm going to meditate upon and try to put it to work in my life. Would you raise your hand tonight? Anybody? Man, amen. A lot of people listening, thinking tonight. That's good to hear. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Word of God and for what we glean from it, what we learn from the history that's in it. Somebody said that anybody who doesn't learn from the past is condemned to repeat it. These things that are not pretty things that are recorded in the Bible are given to us that we may learn from mistakes of great men as well as the successes of great men. Let us have the balance of both. Let us think about our ways and think about how the devil can use us and not give place to the devil. Be aware of his devices. Be aware of his schemes. Be aware of the snares that he lays. His snares got one of the greatest men in the Bible in the stories we're looking at tonight. We see that if Solomon can fall, none of us are above. Let us be wise. Let us be sober and learn from those things. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll bless our prayer time. For a few moments, we're going to make some requests and come to you in prayer before we leave to go home tonight. I'm so glad that people are here on a Wednesday night. What a blessing. What a great joy. I'm so glad for it. I pray that they'll leave saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.